Grace and peace to you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Sometimes we sort of get the feeling that we're the only people in the world who have ever had quality of life issues. We think historically people just didn't really talk about or deal with death. They just lived their life and then died in ignorance somehow. Jesus knew quite a bit about death and dying. He was anxious to share this news with his disciples. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus is teaching them and us how to die in the midst of life. The implication is clear. To live in Christ is to die. To die to self, die to the world. Three times Jesus has told his friends that he is going to Jerusalem and why he is going there. They are now going to Jerusalem, where he is going to suffer and die, be executed by the religious authorities, and rise again on the third day. Three times he tells them, three times they don't get it. You could call it denial. The gospel prefers to call it little faith, the hardness of heart. The disciples may have thought of it simply as positive thinking. Forget about this death and dying stuff, we will indeed become successful. Let's concentrate on the glory that is soon to be ours. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. The text immediately preceding our lesson is the third passion warning. James and John come to him with an unrelated, oh so urgent request. Master, we'd like you to do for us whatever we'd like. Grant us to sit at your right, at your glory, when you come into positions of authority, one at your right hand and one at your left. It is almost as if they have not heard Jesus at all. If they have heard him, they really don't understand what's going on. Because Jesus, we know, is glorified upon the cross of Calvary, and I am pretty sure that the two criminals, one on his left and one on his right, would have been more than delighted to share their places with somebody else. And as unreasonable as this request is, Jesus simply declines. He says, the truth, you have no idea what you're asking for. And they don't. Can you drink the drink that I'm going to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized? Of course, you have to remember that the word baptism is a Greek word. It's baptismai. And we leave it from the Greek into English to signify the specialization within Christian speech. But it reads more like, can you drink the drink that I'm drinking? Can you be washed with the washing that I'm wanting washed with? And they say, you betcha. Of course we can. Piece of cake, absolutely. We can drink what you drink. We can bathe like you bathe. The only problem here is the baptism of Jesus is not a Jordan bath. It's more like a deluge. It's a torrent rushing after submerging Jesus in chaos and darkness and destruction. This cup is not a champagne toast. It is the cup of suffering and woe that endures to the salvation of the world. It is the poison of death and sin and hell. It's definitely not cake. It's bread and a broken body. It's not champagne. It's wine and spilled blood. It would not be as easy as they supposed. And interestingly enough, by God's grace, they would find these things out. James himself would be slain by a sword, not really that far after Jesus. John, on the other hand, endures a very long and lonely life in the exile, outliving all of his friends, and outliving all of his friends by almost 50 years, almost all of whom, die martyr's death for their faith. He has to watch every couple of years as another one is murdered. Even then, they didn't really get what they asked for. Because the office of one on the left and one on the right, that illustration of sheep and goats and weeds and wheat, those offices had already been prepared. And neither of those who occupied those offices were very particularly impressed with what happened to them. They suffered without glory. This is the promise that God makes to James. This is the promise that the disciples are made as well. This is one they receive. This is also the promise that we receive. You see, baptism carries with it that imagery of drowning and death and burial, and we are joined to Jesus' death and resurrection through that same baptismal waters. The sign of the cross placed upon your forehead at the time of your baptism is a visual reminder that you follow a crucified Lord. And the following of that crucified Lord is a life of sacrifice. He sends us out to share that sacrifice in word and deed. And that may well cause us at some point some hurt and some harm. Nor is there any guarantee that we're ever going to get a reward out of it or even be appreciated or even get a thank you. Because all of that's just part of dying. It's just part of a life of service. For Christ, to live is to die. The 10 other disciples, when they found out what James and John had done, they were furious with him. They were furious at what James and John had done. How could these brothers have been so completely misunderstanding of the teachings of Jesus? Of course, we know full well that's not what they were upset about. They were not upset because James and John didn't understand what was going on, that they asked for positions that were not theirs. They were upset because they'd been out hustled. They were probably thinking the same thing themselves. They just hadn't gotten to it yet. They were waiting for that right opportunity when everybody else would be gone, and James and John just finally got to the right opportunity before they did. That's why they were upset. Two brothers beat them to the punch. For a moment, it appears the power struggle is about to develop amongst the disciples. In fact, they have already argued about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. Jesus, however, quickly silences their grumblings. He says, "This is not the way you are to act." You can see this in the world. This is the way the world works. If you want to be a part of the world, go ahead. There's plenty of opportunities for that sort of thing. Vying for power and position and prestige. And once you grab a hold of that power, you never let it go. You use it to put others in their place. Let them know who's boss. To keep yourself upon top. That's not the way of the church. It has not been. It's not going to be. The greatness in the church is measured not by control, but by humility, by service to others. Among you, whoever must be great must be your servant, and whoever would be first must be the slave of all. Is it still that way today? When the world holds before our eyes all kinds of new and exciting examples of power, most frequently expressed in brute force, organizational skills, subtle manipulation, victimology. Whoever cries the loudest wins. Have you noticed that? Whoever is the most offended is the one who is the winner. Shame and guilt drive our current power dynamics. And yet the Christian church continues to feed the hungry and to visit the sick, to spend time with the lonely and nurture the children and advocate for the poor and the oppressed and plead for justice and mercy and peace and sharing the good news of forgiveness of sins with the world through word and deed. It's much harder than it used to be. Charity is hard to do with a 20% tax rate. Truly hungry are harder to find nowadays with such a robust governmental assistance program. But we still advocate for the unborn and for the oppressed, make arguments for the elderly. Our definition of oppressed certainly differs from what the world would think is oppressed. But God's people continue to affirm Jesus' directive of servanthood, the kind of dying Jesus calls us and equips us, his disciples, to do, for in him to live is to die to self. To live a life of service. But where's the payoff? Is there one? The usual payoffs actually don't work in the church either. What the world looks for is power and glory. The world wants to determine who is cool and who is not. The world likes to say who is excluded and who is included, who is daft, who is dorky, who is useless. I find it interesting, the Christian church is about the only organization in the world that will take anybody. We have an open door policy in almost every single avenue you can think of. In the 80s and 90s, people wanted the riches of payoff, the payoff to be riches. In the 2000s, the teens, it seemed like it sort of shifted away from money into sort of fame or leadership, and now it's pain, right? My hardship's harder than your hardship. Be guilty, O privileged one. Be ashamed, O you rich. The sad part is you don't have to be that rich to be ashamed of yourself, apparently. It's not a game Christians play. Not very good at it, simply because it is indeed the way of the world. We're different. We ought to be different. We ought to encourage ourselves to be different, to be proud in that difference of a lifestyle that God has led unto us, a life of serving, if need be, serving others for the sake of the gospel. If it's done rightly, it's done without grasping, without achieving, without possessing, without controlling, without manipulation, without any notoriety at all. There is a fruitfulness and abundance in Jesus' style of living and dying. And this abundance of life leaves a lot of the other styles of life to be sterile in contrast. They're hollow. They're broken. We can see that. Of course, such assertions can never be proved. They certainly aren't always self-evident, at least not in the short term. Indeed, they can be recognized, but they can only be recognized through the eyes of faith. And sometimes it's even difficult for Christians to even recognize some of these flawed and broken systems of life. I suspect that there are times that we can identify with James and John. We don't have to sit in the positions of authority with the Lord to be a little bit of recognition. A little thankfulness every once in a while, maybe a thank you would surely be helpful, we would think. And yet there are some faith pointers along the way that direct us to the life of Jesus that he has appointed for us. Luther's Table of Duties in the Small Catechism is a really great place to start. In page 349, you can read these tables of duties. And Luther asks you, what is your position? To whom should you be serving? Are you a father? Are you a husband? Are you a mother? Are you a wife? Are you a friend? Are you a child? Do you make money? Do you pay bills? Do you wash the laundry? Do you study? Do you run for office? Do you volunteer? Do you love your friends and your neighbors? Do you forgive the sins of others when they have sinned against you? Do you ask for absolution over your own sins? And do you accept that absolution from the hand of God, who says your sins are forgiven? Quite frankly, if the Lord of heaven and earth has said that he has forgotten your sins, that he has removed them from you as far as the east is from the west, certainly you can forget about that. Not just the sins of your own self, but the sins of those around you. Do you pray? Do you invite God into all of your decisions and into all of your processes? Do you ask God to saturate your life, your body? Do you manage your mood? Control your emotions? Take charge of yourself? Be responsible? You're in charge of who? You! You're not in charge of anybody else. Other than those authorities in which God has placed you, you have authority above you, you have authorities below you. But other than that, for the most part, all you got to do is take care of yourself. Guard your emotions in your mind. Don't be twisted up by what everybody else says. I think Jeremiah says it really well. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. This covenant, I will put my law within them. I will write it upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor, and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, declares the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. What a wonderful style of life. What a wonderful zeitgeist that we have that's been placed upon us. That the Lord God knows you personally, and that you know the Lord, and that you have been forgiven of your sin, and therefore you are free to live a life of service and even death. Take action. Your God knows you. The Catechism reminds us of the implication of our baptism, that we have been called to daily drown our old sinful selves, to rise up in the morning to live a new life. A life different than what everybody else is living. And this great cloud of witnesses promises that we are not alone. We're not the first ones who have gone down this road. We're not the last. But the Lord has called his children to a life of service. James and John, after all, eventually did follow their Lord, and they did so willingly. So have many others throughout the years. Peter and Paul, Martin of Tours, Thomas More, Martin Luther, John Wesley, Martin Luther King, Jimmy Carter, Mother Teresa, Billy Graham, Chuck Webb. To live a life of service, to be of service to neighbor and friend, to live in Christ is to die. And in various ways, we have underscored this validity, this value of the gospel. Most of all, here in Jesus' own life, he lived what he taught. He embodied the suffering servant. He served and he suffered, and he gave of himself right up unto the limits of doing so. And in faith, without seeing, we proclaim this living and dying is the ultimate sacrifice for us. And in faith, without seeing, we proclaim that our living and our dying, they have significance. Because in the Lord, your work is not in vain. It is never in vain. It has never been in vain. Because we work and we live in the name of the Lord God Almighty. In Jesus, to live is to die, and that's okay. Because he goes one step beyond all of us. Jesus, not death, has the last word. Jesus is the word of the resurrection and the life. And in Christ, then, ultimately, to die is to live. To live in the name of the Lord God Almighty. In Jesus we pray. Amen.